with outstanding Shia figures in The Teacher.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is The Teacher, an introduction into the lives and works of the most outstanding Shia dignitaries, scholars, ulama, and authors all across the world of Islam. For today's discussion, I have two very special guest speakers, one from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Mahdavi, and another from the University of Qom, Dr. Muhammad Reza Fakhr Rouhani. Sheikh Mahdavi, assalamu alaikum. Welcome to the show.
Alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullah.
And Dr. Fakhr, assalamu alaikum, brother.
Assalamu alaikum, thank you.
Today we want to talk about the late Allama Muhammad Baqir Mahmoudi, the author of Nahjul Sa'ada fi Mustadrak al-Nahjul Balagha. This is his magnum opus. We will talk, inshallah, more about this book. But first, let's take a look at his biography and life. Sheikh Mahdavi, give us some information about the personal and scholarly life of this outstanding man, that is Allama Muhammad Baqir Mahmoudi.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحیم. Allama Sheikh Muhammad Baqir Mahmoudi is born in 1302 according to solar calendar and passed away 1385. He is regarded as one of the outstanding faqih, muhaddis, mutakallim, historian, muwarrikh and codicologist of Shias who mainly studied in Najaf. Actually, his ancestors are regarded from the great ulama, not his father, because in his biography, when he is asked that, do you know the exact time of your birthday, he is saying that because my father was a farmer and he didn't know how to write and how to learn, he didn't register my birthday exactly. Okay. So only my grandfather and his ancestors are regarded from the great ulama that were giving the religious services in their area. When he was 19 years old, he decided to leave his hometown, which is Alamardash, one of the cities of the province of Shiraz.
Yes.
He left Alamardash to Najaf, but he has a very nice story, which is regarded as the beginning of the difficulties and problems that he took in his religious journey up until he becomes a great Allama. And he also narrates that I really suffered during this long journey.
That's right.
And as an example, he is saying that the time I wanted to leave Alamardash to Najaf, the only way to go there, I had to go to Bushehr. So from there up to Bushehr, it's almost 300 kilometers. Okay. He's saying that I was forced to walk because I didn't have any money, because that time people would take a horse and donkeys to move these from one place to another place. So I walked up until the Bushehr, and from Bushehr, I took a sheep. I stayed in one island, Khark, and from Khark, I went to Abadan.
And we know that the weather situation over there is really hot.
So he's saying that when I arrived in Najaf, we had a very far relative over there, and they didn't accept to have me among themselves. Why? Because they asked, do you have any money with you that you want to stay in Najaf? Okay. I said, no, I don't have any money with me. The only thing that I had was one abba or garments that I gave it to someone to take me from Karbala up to here.
Oh.
So a very difficult situation. He actually is narrating the suffering and difficulties that he started his journey to stay in Najaf, the way that one of those relative gathering accepted, okay, no matter, you can stay here, I will give some portion of the money that you might be in need to go and buy the book, to go and buy the clothes, I mean the these specific wearing of talabe. So finally, Amir al-Mu'minin, after so many testers, accepts him to be next to Amir al-Mu'minin and stays there. And he starts his scholarly life till he arrives to the point that we see that many of the great ulama, like Allama Shahid Mutahhari, when he comes across with one of his books, like Nahjus Sa'ada, is saying that this is the best collection of the sayings of Amir al-Mu'minin.
Yes.
And
yes,
Nahjus Sa'ada is only one of his works. That, inshallah, that's in our discussion today, we are going to cover his works and his achievements, inshallah.
Okay, and the sincerity and the endeavor that they, and the dedication that they had really we can say, make the path towards salvation, both in this world and the other world. Especially as you said, helped them a lot in compiling such outstanding works like Nahjus Saada, which is really outstanding. You know, after Nahjul Balagha, I think the best one is Nahjus Saada, as the collection of the sayings and all, we can say, the statements of Imam Ali alayhi salam, which can be referred to and is really authentic. Okay, Dr. Fakhwani, let's be a little bit concerned with his scholarly life. What information can you give us?
Yes. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim wa bin astain. First of all, it must be indicated that as dear friend and colleague, Mr. Mahdawi, has pointed out, the late Allama Mahmoudi was a really self-motivated scholar in his academic career. And it's really very very hard to imagine such a dedicated person in a remote village to try to, I mean, to leave his hometown or home region and to go to Najaf rather on foot, okay? At the same time, when Allama Mahmoudi reached the Najaf, it was certainly the golden period of the Najaf Hawza and Najaf Seminary. This is because great ulama were available over there.
Yes.
And compared with other cities where, for example, researchers might not be able to avail themselves of very fine books and nice libraries, everything was expected to be ready, I mean, readily at hand in Najaf. This is one. And another one is that at that time, Allama Mahmoudi came in contact, in personal contact, with great luminaries of the Najaf Seminary, like the late Grand Ayatollah Sayyid Mohsen Tabatabai Hakim, Ayatollah Khoi, Ayatollah Shahrudi, and others.
That's right.
And they left a long-lasting impression on his mind and on his academic career. In this regard, I should like to say that he devoted his life, first of all, his academic life, to selecting, I mean, classic, historical classics of the lives of the infallibles, mainly those written by Sunnis, like, for example, Tabaqat ibn Sa'd and others, for example. He decided to produce critical editions.
Yes.
I mean, annotated and critical editions of those works.
This is what we call it, Mustadrak, is it?
Mustadrak, yes.
Okay.
And in this regard, it must be indicated that, I mean, parenthetically, I should like to say that I've read many of his books, and I've consulted many of the books that he edited and he published.
That's right.
Not in Iran, but elsewhere. For example, of Ibn Sa'd's Tabaqat, I mean, which is a very, I mean, detailed biographical literature. I mean, he selected the chapters or the, I mean, sections devoted to Imam Ali alayhi salam, Imam al-Hassan, Imam al-Hussein, Imam al-Sajjad alayhi salam, and produced a very detailed, exegetical, and annotated edition of those texts. In some cases, he makes references to other sources, or in some cases, he comes to provide the correct form of certain expressions in the text.
That's all right.
Because, as you know, some spelling mistakes or some typos might create some misunderstanding for the later generations. But the late Ayatollah Allama Mahmoudi, I mean, he himself, when he was busy with publishing some of his works in Lebanon, in Beirut, I knew well that, because at that time I was living over there, I knew that he was very meticulous. He wasn't such a person to give his book to a publisher and go home. Rather, he was such a person every day, from morning up to the evening, he was busy with, I mean, together with the publisher and a typesetter, he was always, I mean, busy with, I mean, creating the best exegetical types of the text that he was going to reproduce.
That's all
not right. Not mechanical reproduction, but academic, I mean, appraisal of the text.
That's all right. And I think this was his interest, because it gets to establishing a center for the revival of Islamic culture in Islamic Republic of Iran, isn't it? And over there, all his interests, scholarly interests, you know, were actualized. So many compilations and so many works. He has also so many works about Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, as you said, correction, revision, and re-edition of so many outstanding works, which are really great, and he was truly a scholar. But still, he is known by his book, Nahjus Sa'ada fi Mustadrak al-Nahjul Balagha. What is this book, and what was his research methodology in this book, Sheikh Madhavi?
Okay, regarding Nahjus Sa'ada, I think our listeners and audience, if they get some sort of information about the number of the khutbah, speeches, and also messages, letters, and the short sayings of Imam Ali, which are collected in the Nahjul Balagha that they are familiar with, and make a comparison with Nahjus Sa'ada, they might get the value and the hard working that Allama Sheikh Muhammad Baqir Mahmoudi has put forth in order to compile such a precious compilation.
Yes.
So when you go to this normal Nahjul Balagha that we are familiar with, we see the number of the speeches or khutab is 241, which in Nahjul Sa'ada, based on the vast research that he did, he succeeded to compile 500 khutbah.
Okay.
It means twice Nahjul Balagha. Mm-hmm. The number of the khutbah which are compiled in his collection is almost twice this normal or ordinary book that we are familiar with. And the number of the letters or messages of Amir al-Mu'mineen to his governors or enemies, friends, and companions, in Nahjul Balagha, the number of the letters reaches 79, but in Nahjul Sa'ada, we have something around 300, almost four times.
Yes.
Nahjul Balagha.
Yes.
And also we see that we have the category of du'as.
Uh-huh, supplications.
The category of supplication. And the time he was alive, he was living in this world, the chapter of the short sayings of Amir al-Mu'mineen has not published yet.
Yes.
But I'm aware because I have some sort of engagement with the center that you mentioned.
Yes.
Which is located in Qom, the center for the reviving of the
Islamic culture.
Yes, Islamic culture.
Yes.
Majma'e Ihya'e Farhang Islami.
Yes.
Right now it's under the process. They are trying to have a very good compilation with a good certification and giving very good references from which book this short saying of Amir al-Mu'mineen has been quoted, and they are dropping and removing all repeating sayings in order to have a very clear and neat job for the listeners.
Very good.
So when we look at such a huge work being done by one author, it shows us the amount of the efforts that he put forth. He himself is saying that I was really close to Allama Amini to the point that I was given this permission to stay in his library 24 hours. And I would say anybody, when it reaches the time that you want to close the doors, close the door, don't come in. I don't need anything, no water, no bread, nothing. I prefer to stay here. And he says that above 1,000 book I read in order to compile such a precious collection. And we know, and at that time they didn't have access to the computer the way that we are doing, so we easily Google part of the saying and then we may find or may not. Sometimes we see that something that they have achieved is not even comparable to what we may achieve through all these sophisticated gadgets, computers, and whatsoever we have. So it's really, really outstanding work that he did. Also, my short addition, maybe I'm going to end my talk with this, that for audience and listeners, they're familiar with the great personality of Ayatollah al-Uzma, Safiye Gulpayegani. Recently, 1 year ago, he passed away. He says that the works of Ayatollah Muhammad Baqir Mahmoudi must be introduced to everyone without having any hesitation.
That's right.
So it shows that how his works are really informative, free from flaws or mistakes.
That's right.
He says such a words with this certainty that his works all must be introduced to everyone.
That's right. And we know that for doing research on the statements and the sayings and the aphorisms of Imam Ali alayhi salam, he did not only refer to the Shiite references, but all the denominations inside Islam. And this makes his work and the personality of Imam Ali alayhi salam, we can say, the content more interesting for the whole Muslim communities all across the world. Okay, Dr. Fakhrani, Nahjul Sa'ada fi Mustadrak Nahjul Balagha, brother. How did you find this book? Is this book at all translated into English language or not?
No, I don't think so.
Okay.
Unfortunately, while a colleague and friend, Sheikh Mahdavi, was talking, I was thinking about a process or a trend of introducing this rich Shia legacy to the world. And yes, the only pathway must be translation into English, because right, when you translate something from any language into English, you help it get internationalized.
That's
and
right,
universalized.
Okay.
Okay. However, in this regard, I should like to say that apart from the whole book, I mean, which hasn't been put into English, which hasn't been translated into English, unfortunately, so far as I know, this book must be categorized among the thousands of other valuable books and
yes,
sources that hasn't received even a synopsis in English, let alone
yes,
any, for example, brief translation or, for example, an overview.
And Nahjul Sa'ada fi Mustadrak Nahjul Balagha is the most comprehensive book
yes,
regarding, we can say, the statements of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Yes, in this regard, it must okay, be indicated that, first of all, if not a complete translation, at least a descriptive bibliographical introduction
or
a detailed and graphic synopsis or summary of the book should be produced in English
yes,
so that it would be accessible to others. Because when you translate something, I mean, when you translate an introduction to a book from any local language into English, at least you show this pathway to researchers from other cultures or other,
right,
I mean, languages, okay, or other communities, okay, that, for example, this valuable item is available, okay, and this is a short introduction to it in English. But
okay,
so long as, I mean, this first or this initial step hasn't been taken, okay, we cannot expect other people to come and identify it. In this regard, I should like to say that there is a center in Qom, Bunyad Nahjul Balagha Foundation in Qom.
Yes.
I visited a couple of times. Unfortunately, they are not that active in the realm of English. They mainly focus on Persian and sometimes on Arabic texts. So it must be indicated that, I mean, such books and such sources still await good and introductory translations
That's
into
right,
English.
Thank you very much, Dr. Fakhrani and Sheikh Mahdavi. The late Allama Muhammad Baqir Mahmoudi passed away on Farvardin 27, 1385, according to the solar calendar. His body was taken into the holy shrine of Lady Fatima to Masuma in the holy city of Qom, and he was buried over there. And we really missed one of the most outstanding revivers of the Shiite legacy, and Imam Ali alayhi salam, the author of Nahjul Sa'ada fi Mustadrak Nahjul Balagha, which is really a magnum opus. And I really invite our dear listeners, brothers and sisters, all across the world of Islam to refer to this book if they want to be more familiar with the character and universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam through his own words. Thank you very much, Sheikh Mahdavi and Dr. Fakhrani.
Welcome.
And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program, The Teacher. For more information and to download for free our previous episodes, visit our website at parstoday.com/en/call of Islam page. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Cultural news, social news, scientific news, artistic news. With delight.
Foam is fun to play with, particularly for kids, but when it's mixed with art, it also becomes a grown-up matter. And that's what a German artist has done, creating a sea of rainbow-colored foam as an interactive art piece and allowing the audience to enjoy themselves and become part of the art. Colors mixed by Stephanie Luning were turned into rainbow-hued foam cascading down the stairs. The performance was called Island of Foam, version 18. Excited children jumped in as soon as the bubbly sea reached the base of the stairs, delighted to be playing in the rainbow playground. The art piece is made up of largely of water and a food coloring. The artist says she loves working in public spaces and reaching a broad audience of all ages.
Because I like to be surprised by the result myself, and I like to work with this, that you never know how it's going to turn out. You have the wind, the weather conditions, the locations, the audience. You never know how the people are going to respond and how the artwork turns out. And that's really what I like a lot, and also how to reach a broad audience.
However, Stephanie says there's tons of work behind all the fun, and cleaning up the mess can be hard. Interactive art is a form of art that achieves this purpose by involving the audience. The immersive art piece is part of the Greenwich and Docklands International Festival, an annual festival of performing arts and outdoor theatre.
Tehran Saray Gallery takes part in a massive art exhibition in South Korea, bringing Iran's leading and emerging artists to the Asian market. Works from six Iranian painters are displayed at the event, where hundreds of galleries account for more than $50 million in sales annually. Frank Smith reports from Seoul.
Seoul's annual global art exhibition has been reinvigorated this year with additional events and a most certain boost in attendance. The Korea International Art Fair continues an evolution that began with its launch back in 2002. This year features 164 galleries and more international exhibitors than ever before. That growing cosmopolitan experience and this region's growth as an art market hub is what brought a premier Iranian gallery to Seoul.
When we started this gallery, we had the big goal to just introduce Middle Eastern artists and Iranian artists to all over the world. So when you want to introduce artists, you cannot forget South Korea and Far East as well.
Sarai had participated in last year's art fair with paintings purchased by local Korean collectors. Expanding on that success at the event and as Iranian artists are growing in international stature, Hassan Saradipour decided to display works from six Iranian artists at this year's event.
Our gallery focuses on the established and emerging artists. This artist, Abbas Nasashamlu, he just wants to show that how the nature and how the human can affect to each other, how this experience can bring it on the canvas, on the paper.
The massive exhibition featured paintings, although there were various multimedia and sculpture installations. As South Korean living standards have risen, more people have time and money to spend on such events. Their taste in art has also become more sophisticated.
South Korea used to lack art galleries compared to other countries. There was a serious lack of love for this level of culture. However, now these events, I think, create opportunities for more people to gain such appreciation.
For the first time this year, Freeze Art Fair in Seoul exhibited works from 110 galleries, including Picasso, other 20th century masters, and contemporary talents. Frank Smith, Seoul.
An Iranian movie wins the grand prize for the best film in this year's Moscow International Film Festival. In its international debut, No Prior Appointment won the Best Film and the Best Actress awards. The movie is a product of Farabi Cinema Foundation and directed by Behruz Shoaibi in Iran in 2021. It is the story of a girl named Yasaman who returns to Iran from Germany after her father's death. A short stay in her father's hometown and meeting those who know him leads her to a new understanding of humans and the concept of death. The 44th edition of the Moscow International Film Festival was held this year from September 4 to 11. Animals, no matter pets or wild, are more vulnerable to drowning or dying in resulting floods and mudslides. A veterinarian school in Pakistan is offering free treatment for animals injured in the recent devastating floods. The veterinary surgery department of Sindh Agriculture University has set up a makeshift animal hospital as flooding hit humans and animals alike in the surrounding area. Volunteers have been providing anything from surgery to medicine and even ultrasounds to the animals free of cost. People from flood-affected areas can be seen bringing their farm animals such as goats, donkeys, buffaloes, and cows into the center. The worst floods in history have killed an estimated 800,000 farm animals. But there were many heartwarming videos trolling on social media showing people come to rescue animals being stuck hopelessly.
Iran is famous for its hand-knotted carpets and ancient art which have been loved for centuries and are never going out of style despite changing tastes and increased competition from Asia. Striking geometric shapes that recall 20th century abstract art are what we expect to see in handmade Iranian rugs. But weavers and exporters have been forced to redesign a tradition dating back more than 2,000 years due to numerous problems. Carpet exporter Ahad Azimzadeh says, however, that a revolution is underway. Iranian rugs are known for dense, curving floral designs in rich colors. They were put on display in a recent exhibition that featured a rug with small squares of hypnotic diagonal blue and white lines and another depicting diamond and other patterns in gold silk. Some countries have overtaken Iran in the global market, but many say modern carpets will never replace the traditional ones, which are deep-rooted in Iranian culture.
The Light is a bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields, like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
These days, computer technology is impacting every aspect of our life, providing a greater ability to place things, events, and people within context. An Iraqi museum has started using the technology and virtual reality headsets to make exhibits interactive and to bring scenes back to life. Visitors can explore heritage sites destroyed by terrorist groups. Now using thousands of photographs, a group of local engineers have given a virtual rebirth to five historic sites in Mosul and a broad Nineveh province that includes a mosque and its leaning minaret. But this museum brings sites back to life for the people who live in Mosul. Although large parts of the old city remain oceans of debris, authorities are trying to restore historic sites, mosques and churches in Mosul. A private museum along the Tigris River, which opened in mid-June, saw more than 4,000 visitors in its first month. The floating cinema of unknown waters is back in the Italian city of Venice, and spectators are getting buoyant to reach the annual Open Sea Film Festival. On board a rowing boat, a motorboat, gondolas, and whatever capable of floating, spectators sail to the shallows behind the Giudecca Island for this one-of-a-kind cinematic experience. The audience can watch the program from their own boat or a barge with chairs for those without floating transportation. The event consists of a series of screenings, performances, and presentations on a floating platform and is held for 12 nights in the Venetian Lagoon.
A new bird species has been discovered on the southernmost islands of the Americas. Biologists are baffled.
Discovering new bird species is very, very difficult and rare because the world has been more focused on observing birds. Therefore, this means the discovery site is unique in the sub-Antarctic zone, on which Chile has important sovereignty. This raises the importance of caring for the environment and unique ecosystems, as these sites will allow us to carry out research on climate change, new species and behaviors.
The tiny bird weighs only 16 grams and has a large beak with black and yellow streaks along its body. Researchers say the animal is a subcategory of a species typically found in the Patagonia forest and inhabits tree trunks. But a newly discovered cousin has surprised scientists as it learned to burrow and live in a harsh tundra climate with bitter temperatures. The Diego Ramirez archipelago, where the bird was found, is an isolated bit of land. It also lacks mammalian predators and woody plants. Biologists and researchers from Chilean universities and various academic centers studied the birds for 6 years before announcing the new species. The next moonshot is finally getting closer. NASA says it's ready to test its next-generation rocket ship on an epic launch set for August the 29th as part of its mission to send people to the moon.
This new deep space exploration system is going to take us back to the moon and to new science discoveries that we can't even imagine yet. NASA is about to make history with this first flight of the Artemis program.
The mega rocket combines the Space Launch System, or SLS, and the Orion crew capsule it will carry to space. The rocket is due to blast off for a test drive from the U.S.-based Kennedy Space Center, sending an empty crew capsule around the moon and back to the Earth. The Artemis 1 test flight is planned to take 6 weeks. It's meant to rigorously stress the systems to determine whether the vehicle is ready to safely carry astronauts. The program aims to establish a long-term lunar colony as a stepping stone to the even more ambitious future voyages that will send people to Mars. The SLS represents the biggest new vertical launch system NASA has built since those flown in the 1960s and 70s. This story will tell you about what could be the bright side of climate change, and that's the discovery of dinosaur tracks dating back to 113 million years ago. The tracks were found in the U.S. state of Texas, where drought has dried up parts of Paluxy River. Experts say the tracks belong to a two-legged dinosaur with small arms and weighing 7 tons. They say dinosaurs made the prints as they roamed muddy areas over 100 million years ago. The prints were then covered over with sediment due to a flood. And after that, they turned into limestone, protecting the prints. The experts say the tracks have not been seen either before or in decades. Age does not matter, it's the heart that counts. A Guatemalan female footballer has proved that there is no point one should worry about the age. 57-year-old Alma Salazar has a passion for soccer and takes care of her team's goalpost. Known as Flying Granny, she launches herself and deflects a ball that's looking for the nets. The passion for the sport was born when she was 19 years old. She started training with a men's team where she often found a place as a goalkeeper. Since then, Alma has played for several professional and amateur football clubs. In her room that overlooks a local stadium, Alma keeps trophies she has won on a table, most of them as the least defeated goalkeeper. Locals praise her as an unbeatable goalkeeper.
علي حبه جنة وسيء النار والجنة وصي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the Charter of Islamic Covenants based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are currently focusing on the 30th sermon, where Imam Ali alayhi salam is explaining about a certain issue that was imminent, and that was a conflict as a result of the death of Uthman. Rather, the murder of Uthman or the execution of Uthman in the hands of a group of people who are tired of the corruption and the disregard of certain rights of certain individuals, and therefore they took a step to come and remove him from power, rather to kill him. And after they did that, they blamed the whole issue on Imam Ali alayhi salam, and how they used that as an excuse to go against him, to fight against him. And we said previously that this was just an excuse. The actual aim was to fight Imam Ali, to remove him from power. So if they wouldn't have had this excuse, they would have gone for other issues. And the main thing was to oppose. Their main aim was to oppose Imam Ali alayhi salam. And that was the actual reason behind their opposition and their uprising. And them taking this as an opportunity to combat the move and the change that Imam Ali alayhi salam was trying to bring in the society.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to IRIB English Radio. We are discussing about the very important issue in the history of Islam, and which was the issue of the murder of Uthman in the hands of a group of Muslims, and how Imam Ali alayhi salam tackled this issue during his time, because they put the blame on him, and how he was trying to maneuver in a way that would be very just. So Imam alayhi salam, when people started to uprise against him, giving the excuse of the murder of Uthman, the third caliph, at that time Imam Ali alayhi salam gives a statement which is a very important statement in history. First of all, he explains one important general principles that governs the society, those divine principles that we call sunanun ilahiyya, or those sunnat, those specific general principles that govern the societies, those natural laws that rather govern society, those divine laws. We talked about this in the previous sessions, if you are aware. So even in this dimension, it was something very important. And in another dimension also, in the sense that this particular reaction of Imam Ali alayhi salam and how he handled this situation shows how Islam manifests itself in its rulings, in terms of how a ruler and the ruled need to be interacting with one another, and what are those rights that the rulers have, and what rights the those who are ruled have, and how that interaction needs to be. So even in that dimension, this was a very powerful thing. He says a few statements that are worth pondering. We'll come to those statements, inshallah, soon. One of those statements that he says, لَوْ أَمَرْتُ بِهِ لَكُنْتُ قَاتِلًا. Imam Ali alayhi salam says, now that you are blaming me, that I am the one who murdered, or I am the one who, you know, who is one of the people who is involved in the death of Usman, Imam Ali alayhi salam comes and says, وَلَوْ أَمَرْتُ بِهِ لَكُنْتُ قَاتِلًا. If I had ordered that execution, then yes, I would have been the killer. But everyone knows that I did not order that. There was a group of people that entered the castle, the palace, or the house, whatever, where Uthman was, and they killed him. Did I command that? Did I order that to happen? Everyone knows that Imam Ali alayhi salam did not order that to happen. Yes, what Imam Ali alayhi salam tried to do was try to control the unruly nature of Uthman and in the way he was ruling the government. Of course, if you look at history, it is very clear that Uthman had some corrupt elements, and that led to some people not feeling very happy with his leadership.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, Imam Ali alayhi salam did try to limit Uthman's, some of the mistakes that he was doing in terms of leadership, in terms of some levels of injustices that were going on, and some levels of letting free his own family members to do whatever they want in the community and in the society. That was happening, and it is recorded in history. Anyone can just read a book of history on Islam and see at the time of Uthman what type of things were happening. In the books of the Sunni scholars, this is also very clear. So Imam Ali alayhi salam did not come and order that murder or that execution. There was a certain stance he took, and that stance was to limit Uthman from committing those mistakes that he was. And several times Imam alayhi salam also advised him and told him not to do that. That time Imam Ali alayhi salam knew that was not a time that he could take a very clear-cut step against Uthman. The times were not like that. Yes, Uthman had some errors, some mistakes, and of course, firm action had to be taken because of those unjust practices that were going on. But yet Imam Ali alayhi salam knew that the political circumstance and the situation of the people did not allow him to take very clear, firm and stance, of course, to the level of execution of Uthman. So he did not do that. And we have not found anywhere in history to give us a strong proof to tell us that Imam Ali alayhi salam ordered the killing of Uthman. This has not been the case, and I can ask people to do their own research and find out, did really Imam Ali do that? And they will realize that no, Imam Ali alayhi salam never ever gave the order for Uthman's murder. This is a very clear cut thing in history, and inshallah, those who want to research can find out and research in different books of history, and they will see that this statement of Imam Ali alayhi salam is full of truth and wisdom. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد مجيد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program Keys of Life, Mafatih al-Hayat. I am your host, Abdullah al-Musawi. We are looking at key number two, and that is to seek knowledge. Now, the Ahlul Bayt, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, and the Holy Imams have emphasized that in order for us to advance, we need to seek certain knowledge. Now, and there are knowledges that are essential for the existence of mankind. There are knowledges that are essential for the existence of the Muslims, and so on. Now, as like I said in previous episodes, when it comes to chemistry, when it comes to maths, when it comes to medicine, pharmacy, usually we were the pioneers, or the Muslims were the pioneers in this field. They are the one who done most of the inventions that we today are using. When we stop, everything falls apart. Amir al-Mu'mineen, salamullah alayhi, he has a beautiful hadith in this regard. He says, al-ilmu sultan, knowledge is power. And he says, man wajadahu sal, whoever finds it, obviously he would be, you know, the best, and he would move around with pride and honor, because you have the power, you have that, you know, that weapon in your arsenal. وَمَنْ لَمْ يَجِتُوا سِيلَ عَلَيْهِ. And when you don't have it, people override you. People overtake you. You'll be just follower of someone else. And now when we see ourselves, we compare ourselves, you'll find the Muslim countries are nothing but consumers. They are not inventors. They do not rely on themselves. They just consume whatever the West is giving them. Where you see in some countries, even with certain hardships and, you know, as we call it, sanctions, they can see that they are prospering. For example, if you take Iran, even though it's been under sanctions for over 30 years, the people, they're still thinking, making for themselves. They have that power. And because of that power, now they are facing, or the whole world is standing against them, and they can't do much. So the whole world is failing to cause people any harm because they are not consumers anymore. They have the power itself. When we become consumers, we lose. The Muslim world, sadly, they're losing that battle. Everything comes to them from China, even food itself. When even if vegetables and fruits, they have to bring it from other countries. Now, the idea and the point I'm trying to make here, that when it comes to knowledge and the importance of it, there are certain knowledges that we need to seek. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, one day he walked into the mosque and he saw two groups learning. One group, they're learning about how to improve themselves, and they're talking about, you know, fiqh, halal and haram, and life and matters of life. The other group, they're sitting reading dua and supplicating to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, he said, both places are actually good. Both gatherings, both groups are actually good. However, those, the ones who are trying to learn and educate themselves, he says, يَدْعُونَ إِلَى اللَّهِ. They are trying to bring people to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. فَيَتَعَلَّمُونَ وَيَتَفَقَّهُونَ. They're trying to seek knowledge and they're trying to better themselves. And they're trying to teach the ignorant. And then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, he says, those who are learning are much better than those who are just supplicating to Allah and doing dua. Then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, he says they are better in what sense? He says, بِالْتَعْلِيمِ أُرْسُلْتُ. Me as a messenger, I was sent to teach. So there's nothing better than learning and teaching. Let us take a short break and then we continue right after.
Ayatollah Javadi Amoli, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam, who has stressed out the reward for praying, has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Keys of Life, Mafatihul Hayat. We said there are certain sciences that we need to study in life in order for it to move on, amongst of which the study of Islamic religion itself, theology, jurisprudence, philosophy, mysticism, and all these knowledges that we might require in order to better ourselves. Obviously, not to mention the fact that we need to be engineers, we need to be doctors, we need to be professors, we need to be, you know, all fields of life, we need to learn them. Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi in a hadith, he says, أَوْلَى الْأَشْيَاءَ أَنْ يَتَعَلَّمُهَا الْحَدَثِ. The first things that a young person must learn, التي إذا صاروا رجالا احتاجوا إليها, that when they become adults and grown-ups, they would need it the most. So he says that when you want to teach, make sure you teach people something useful to them, something they can use in their life. Because sometimes what we see that today we have so much knowledges and sciences that are actually not for the embetterment of mankind, rather it just makes human beings a lot worse. Okay? Now I can think of a few things in my mind that I would rather keep for to myself. But I'm sure you could relate to that fact. So Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi says in another hadith, تَعَلَّمُوا الْعِلْمَ صِغَارًا learn knowledge at a younger age. Why, O Amir al-Mu'minin, he says, تَسُودُ بِهِ كِبَارًا, that when you are an adult, when you are a grown-up, you will use that knowledge that you become a master yourself and no longer a slave of someone else. Imam al-Baqir salamullah alayhi says, when it comes to seeking knowledge, you need to fight for it. You know, that's how important it is, that you have to go rage a war, in the sense that you have to put a lot of effort on yourself to seek knowledge and make sure you're among the best. And then he says, وَالَّذِي نَفْسِي بِيَدَهِ, I swear by he who has my soul in his hand, لَحَدِيثٌ وَاحَدٌ فِي حَلَالٍ وَحَرَامٍ, one hadith that you learn when it comes to matters of halal and haram, تَأْخُذُهُ عَنْ صَادِقٍ, you take it from a truthful person, obviously appropriate and, a good scholar. خَيْرٌ مِنَ الدُّنْيَا, better than this entire life. وَمَا حَمِلَتْ مِنْ ذَهَبٍ وَفِضَّةٍ, and whatever it carries from gold and silver. So from here we see how important it is for me and you to seek knowledge. And that is the second key of life, that without it we will be lost. To contemplate, to reflect, one, and to seek knowledge is two. So without these two, I cannot move any further in my life. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh.
Driving past, walking fast, to the field of dreams, hear the children scream.
That was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time.
Midstream.
Al-Quds brigades mainly demonstrated its ability to confront the Israeli scheme and thwart the project of dismantling and separating the resistance arenas from one another, or singling out one specific arena, the Islamic Jihad. Yet, shall we call it the three-day battle, or the battle to establish new rules of engagement made by the past 7 months of 2022, or say the after sword of Al-Quds war? Or do we call it the victory of the resistance with hellfire on the army and government of the Zionist entity? Perhaps all of these titles are identical to the results of the recent confrontation waged by the Islamic Jihad resistance movement and its military arm, the Al-Quds Brigades, embraced and supported by the mighty resistance base in the Gaza Strip, which is led by the Izzeddin Al-Qassam Brigades. In his press conference, Ziad al-Nakhali, Secretary General of the Islamic Jihad, stressed that the result of this battle, as well as its main goal, was to unify the battlefields as established by the sword of Al-Quds war, as well as to confirm that the resistance was and still is united, despite the diversity of positions within it that pour all in one direction, the war of liberation against the Zionist enemy. The latest Israeli war on the Gaza Strip kicked off after Israel assassinated prominent leaders of Al-Quds brigades in a round of confrontation that lasted for more than 50 continuous hours. The Islamic Jihad responded by striking the occupied Palestinian territories, starting from the settlements of the Gaza envelope to the Israeli depth in Tel Aviv, with more than 1,000 missiles and shells. Al-Quds brigades fought back to express the unity of Palestine's land with one aim: thwarting Israel's project aimed at invading one resistance battlefield while excluding others. Israel's central goal lies in getting rid of the effect of the Battle of Saif al-Quds, the Sword of al-Quds, and its consequences. However, the end result was that al-Quds brigades proved its ability to confront the Israeli schemes, crimes, and